Okay, tonight we are in Zechariah chapter 8. And we're going to talk about the jealousy of God. So I hope you find this helpful. I was really blessed by this particular study. So the study I'm really looking forward to, I was telling somebody about it, is chapter 10. We get to chapter 10 of Zechariah. That's, to me, the most amazing, if not one of the most amazing chapters in all the Bible. And the reason for that is there are three fulfilled prophecies in that chapter. You have the conquering of Alexander the Great, you have the Maccabean revolt, and you have the triumphal entry of Christ, all in that particular chapter. So it really affirms the inspiration of Scripture. That's the value of it. But tonight, we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 8. So I want to ask God to bless our time in the Word. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for everything that you do, and particularly, Lord, for your love. Because that's what we want to talk about tonight, that you love us. You love us with a jealous love. That when we walk away from you, you're not only angry, but you are jealous. So help us to understand what that means tonight, God. Especially in the context of our study in Zechariah. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I suppose if I were to ask you to write down the attributes of God, one attribute you might not mention is jealous. We simply do not want to think of God as a jealous God. And yet the Bible says He is. This was one of the problems of Oprah Winfrey. Before she became known as the Big O, she used to go to church every Sunday, a Baptist church in Chicago, Illinois. But one Sunday she heard her pastor preach from Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. The Lord, your God, is a jealous God. And Oprah says, that's not my God. I can't believe that God is a jealous God. And she got up, she walked out of that Baptist church, never to return again. And then when she became the Big O, she became one of the leaders in the pantheistic New Age movement, perhaps one of the most influential people in that movement today. Josh McDowell, the apologist, writes this about Oprah. While she calls herself a Christian and uses Christian terminology, she does not believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins. She does not believe in heaven or hell or sin or salvation. To Oprah, God is an impersonal force that is in all things. She said, I believe in the force. I call it God. God is in you and in everything else you see. Her religion can be summed up in the lyrics of Imagine by the Beatles, who were highly influenced by New Age religion. Imagine. There's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. According to an article I found in USA Today, it's a while back, she's become a spiritual icon in America, and the article referred to her as, I quote, a spiritual leader of the new millennium, a moral voice of authority for the nation. In an unscientific poll conducted on beliefnet.com, 33% of 6,600 respondents said that Oprah, get this, has had a more profound impact on their spiritual lives than their pastors or priests. What influence she has today in that, I don't know. Some of that's a few years back, but that doesn't make any difference, because it's amazing to me that a woman can go to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and hear a sermon on the jealousy of God, not really understanding what jealousy is all about, get out, walk out of that church, never to return, and become the influential guru that she has become for pantheism, which believes that God is in everything, including a rock, and the New Age movement. And to have a greater impact on many people than their own pastors or priests. Yes.
That just makes me think that this is how, this really shows how many, many people, probably even believers, determine who God is by inside of them, rather than from inside of them.
Oh, yes. That's absolutely correct.
If that one word triggered her like that, that her concept of God is coming from inside of her.
Yeah. But I also think as believers, we don't do a good job of defending the faith.
Amen.
Because you have Steve Jobs, and the same thing happened to him in eighth grade.
Who's this?
Steve Jobs.
Oh, yes.
His Sunday school teacher couldn't explain why there were so many children starving in another country. And for that reason, he stepped out of church. So it's not Oprah, Holmes.
That's right.
I mean, it's lots of different people. However, when they encounter us, we don't do a good job of giving them a reason to come back into the church.
The biggest weakness.
Sometimes we can be arrogant in a way where we don't realize we're part of the problem too.
Yes, we are.
So when you come across non-believers, are you able to give an account for what you believe and what you know? Most of the time, we don't even know the fundamentals of the faith, let alone the stuff you know.
Absolutely, Crystal, and I agree wholeheartedly. I blame the church. I've said this maybe before, but I've said this in my class many times at Mariners. I blame the church, including Mariners, for the moral decline of our nation. And the reason why is because they don't talk about the issues that are affecting our nation today from a biblical standpoint. They don't want to lose, quote, their tax-exempt status, which they wouldn't lose anyway. I just finished doing a 7-week series on how would Jesus want you to vote. I can't tell you how difficult it was for me to teach that class. Not because there wasn't interest in the church, but because the leadership of the church didn't want me to teach it. And I finally convinced them, well, let me do it. Well, they wouldn't even publicize the series. It became the largest class I ever had at that church. But it had to go by word of mouth. And I told the pastor of the church, I said, what's happening to all these young people that we have here? That when they get to college, 75% of them aren't going to come back and go to church at all because they're going to be brainwashed at the university. What is the church doing? Nothing. I only bring up Oprah for one reason. We're talking about jealousy. And so I know she left the church because she could not believe God is a jealous God. That's the only reason I make mention of her. We could bring up many different examples, but this is what relates to our lesson tonight. So, let's look at chapter 8, because chapter 8 of the book of Zechariah talks about God as a jealous God. For example, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 14, God says, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. If you look at chapter 8, verse 1, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am jealous for her. And so it's very clear from the book of Zechariah, as well as from the book of Exodus, that our God is a jealous God. Now, when we get into chapter 8, which we're going to do now, there's a series of repetitious phrases in this chapter. For example, 9 times you have the phrase, thus saith the Lord. So God is speaking in this chapter. 22 times God's name appears in this chapter. I'm talking about Yahweh or I Am. So what does that say about this chapter? Whatever this chapter is about, God is speaking it and God is signing His name to it, which means that God is behind what's in this chapter and He's going to fulfill whatever He says. And what we learn from this chapter is that, yes, God is a jealous God, but there are 7 promises, 7 promises which God makes to the nation of Israel. Now, you may say, these are promises for the nation of Israel. So what? What do these promises have to do for us because we're not Jews? We're not part of the nation of Israel. We're part of the church. I never want you to forget a passage that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. All the promises of God are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. All the promises of God are amen and yes. So, whatever promises God made to the nation of Israel, they can apply to the church as well. Maybe in a little different way, but most specifically, we're going to see that every promise in this chapter applies to the church as well. So, let's look at these seven promises, and we begin with the first two verses. And the first promise is not one that we want to hear, but it has to deal with divine punishment. So, we read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am jealous for her." I'm going to stop there because I want us to realize the redness of God's face. That's what's being stated here. God's face is red. Why do I say that? Because that's the very meaning of the word that is translated jealous. It means redness of face. God is burning with jealousy for his people. Now, what is jealousy? I want to define jealousy as wounded love. Listen, if you love somebody and that person betrays you in some way and you're not jealous, then you really didn't love that person after all. You cannot separate love from jealousy because jealousy is wounded love. When we go against what God wants us to do, it breaks God's heart. We have hurt him. And because he loves us, he therefore is jealous because something else is more important than him. I just want to read a passage. We've read this passage before, but I just want to show how much God really loves the nation of Israel. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I want to pick up at verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So we see where God has this unique love for the nation of Israel. Not because they were the biggest nation on the face of the earth. They weren't. God simply chose them out of his sovereign and divine will. Now, one thing that's important, we must never confuse jealousy with envy. Sometimes we use the word jealousy and we mean envy. I can understand that. But there's a definite difference between the word envy and the word jealousy. When we are envious of somebody, we are covetous of something. Envy relates the idea of being very selfish. I want what you have, and I am envious of the fact that you have it. Whereas on the other hand, jealousy is a natural response of being emotionally hurt by somebody you love. So God loves Israel, but his love was not reciprocated, and therefore, what? God is not only angry, God is jealous. I think we could look at it like this. If I were to color envy, what color would you choose?
Green,
right? Yeah. Somebody's green with envy. But if we're going to color jealousy, we would color it red. And that is the very face of God. God has a red face. Not only because he's angry, but because he's jealous. Because the Jewish people, his covenant people whom he loves, are not following him. Now notice the rejection of Israel from the very love of God. Let's go back to chapter 7. This is what we talked about last week. So it's always good to have a review of last week's chapter. And a couple of you weren't here last week, so this will be helpful to you. But chapter 7, chapter 8, they really fit together. So we're going to look at chapter 7 because we're going to see a rebellious people. Remember, the children of Israel are back in their land. Not all of them, but less than 50,000 of them came for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. And Zechariah was raised up for the purpose of motivating them to get the job done. Well, 2 years into Zechariah's ministry, there's a group of Jews who come from Babylon. They're still back in the old land. And they're coming to the city of Bethel. And they want to meet with the priests who are there. And what they're saying is, we've been observing this fifth month fast now. And we're sick and tired of fasting on the fifth month. Now, what was the fifth month fast? Well, it had to deal with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. It happened on the 9th of Av. Av was the fifth month of the Jewish calendar. So now for 68 years, the Jews have been in captivity. And every 9th of Av, every fifth month, they are fasting. Well, how would they do that? They put on sackcloth, they pour ashes over their heads, they wail and they weep and they cry and they scream and they fast. Now, they've been doing that for 68 years. And so now a group of Jews come to these priests in Bethel and they're saying, do we have to continue fasting? It's just become a ritual. We're tired of going through the motions. It doesn't mean anything to us anymore. And so God speaks to the prophet Zechariah and he says, no, you don't have to go through this fast because you're not doing it for me. Have you been fasting for me? For me? In fact, he asked that twice. So God says this. Notice, this is verse 9 of chapter 7. Here's what I want you to do. Instead of worrying about fasting, why don't you execute true justice? Why don't you show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother? Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Now that sounds simple. Make sure your justice is true. Make sure that you show mercy and compassion. Help the person who's underprivileged. Don't think evil of somebody else. That's what I'm asking you to do. You don't have to fast, but that's what I would expect of you. Notice their response, verse 11. But they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and they stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by the Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Whoa! What was their reception to what God wanted them to do? They put their fingers in their ears. I'm not even going to listen to you. They shrugged their shoulders. They refused to heed the word of God, and their hearts became hard like flint, and God got angry. Now notice the retribution from God for rejecting his love. It's in those remaining verses. There's three things that the verses say. First of all, God says, I'm not even going to hear your prayers. Why would they pray to God when they just reject his word? Oh, so they start praying. God says, I'm not going to listen to a single prayer. Secondly, I'm going to scatter you to the nations of the earth. Which didn't take place immediately. In fact, you had to go to 70 AD before that began. And the third thing he says, I'm going to make your land desolate. See, God's angry and God is jealous. So we see divine punishment here coming to the children of Israel. Some of it afar off. But let's remember, these promises are for us too. And we don't like to think of the idea of divine punishment or divine chastisement. But what does the scripture say? Well, God loves us. And when we go against his will, what does the book of Hebrews teach us? It says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges, woo, every son whom he receives. So sometimes God gets out his spiritual paddle and puts us over his knees and gives us a good spanking. And God does it because he's angry, yes, but he loves us because we are his sons. And we have disobeyed him and we've shrugged our shoulders and we've stuck our fingers in our ears when God has spoken to us through his word. Jesus makes it very clear that God loves us. And one of the words that you find to speak about the attribute of God is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. What is it? God is love. That is his very nature. That's who he is. And that's something that cannot be said about any other spiritual leader. I mean, you have 99 different words for Allah. Not one of them is love. Buddha, nothing about love. Zoroaster, nothing about love. Confucius, nothing about love. Buddha, nothing about love. These are people who are not characterized by love. Only the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the God who revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ is a God of love. And when we refuse to hear what he has to say, when we shrug our shoulders by shrugging off what he's trying to teach us, when we stick our fingers in our ears, and when our heart becomes hard like flint, God gets angry. But because God loves us, God is jealous. So we have divine punishment. That's the first promise. But you see, there's something good in that, because, you know, when you sin and when you do things that God doesn't want you to do, and you feel like, things aren't going too well in my life right now, maybe that's because God is disciplining you. And so you need to think, hey, have I done something that has upset God? Now, don't get the idea that just because something is not going right in your life, that means God is disciplining us. Because all of us have our ups and downs, and sometimes things happen to us because of what happened to somebody else, because that's how interconnected humanity is. But sometimes I think the Holy Spirit will teach us, will tell us, hey, the reason why you're going through what you're going through is because you know why it's happening. This is discipline from God. You'll know it. Secondly, is divine presence. You see this in verse 3. Notice he says, I will return to Zion, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. What did we read at the end of chapter 7? One of the disciplines that came upon the children of Israel, what? They're going to be scattered to all the nations of the earth. Now we have, I will return to Zion, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Let's talk about the glory of God for a moment. I think this is a fascinating study in Scripture. And let's begin with the tabernacle. Remember when the tabernacle was dedicated under Moses, what happened? A cloud came down, smoke, and filled that tabernacle. That's where we get the expression, holy smoke, I guess. But that was a symbol of the presence of God. Then what happened? Remember Eli. Now, we're in the days of Samuel, and the high priest was a man by the name of Eli, and he had a son by the name of Phinehas. And remember, too, that there was a war that was taking place between the Philistines and the Israelites. And what happened is the Philistines were defeating the Israelites, and Eli's son got killed in the war, and the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines and put in the house of Dagon, and all kinds of problems happened to the Philistines, but that's another story. Now the word comes back to Eli, your son is dead, and the Ark of the Covenant has been stolen. And what happened to Eli? He had a heart attack, and he fell backwards, and he died. Now, his daughter-in-law, who lost her husband, was pregnant. And she gave birth to a son. And what was the son's name? Do you know? Ichabod. Kabod in Hebrew. Kabod means glory. Ich means without. Ichabod, without glory. The glory of God had departed from the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant had been stolen. The people of Israel were in sin. And that glory never returned until Solomon dedicated his temple. Again, smoke came down, filled the temple. And then we come to the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, he has a vision where he's being transported back to Jerusalem. Now remember, Ezekiel went into captivity 11 years before Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. So while Ezekiel is in captivity, the city of Jerusalem and the temple are still in existence. But what does he see when he's transported? He sees people from Jerusalem going to the temple, bowing down before the Babylonian sun god. He's led inside the temple. And what does he see? It's full of priests. And there's graffiti all over the temple walls of scorpions and snakes and insects and all kinds of pagan symbols. And he finds the priests all worshiping these pagan symbols. And then he finds women outside the temple. Some of the women from Jerusalem, what are they doing? Why, they're worshiping the sun, S-O-N, sun god, not S-U-N, but the sun god, S-O-N, of ancient Babylon. His name was Tammuz, and he was the god of vegetation. And so Tammuz would die every winter, and he would resurrect every spring. And so all these women are down there praying that they're going to have a great harvest by praying to the sun god of ancient Babylon, Tammuz. That's what Ezekiel was witnessing while he was in captivity. And so the glory of God had departed from the temple. You know what? It never came back until Jesus Christ was here. And remember what it says of Jesus? In him, in him was glory, he had the glory of the Father. What is the verse here? Man, my mind just went blank. But anyway, he manifests the glory of the Father. And what happened then? When he died on the cross, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? And the glory of God departed. And so that glory now is supposed to be in the church. Because we are filled with the Spirit of God. We have a divine nature. The church is to manifest the glory of God. You as an individual, we are to manifest God's glory in our lives. And Paul says we're being transformed into the image of Christ from one state of glory to another state of glory to another state of glory. Which means the more we become intimate with God, the more we are in communion with God, in fellowship with God, into the Word of God, and obeying God, the more we are demonstrating the glory of God in our lives. So that's our responsibility. And of course, when Jesus Christ comes back again, he comes back in great glory and power. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, he says he comes in the glory of the Father. But here's what's interesting. Remember, when Christ comes back, he's going to establish his millennial kingdom on earth, this 1,000 years. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is what? Zechariah said, it's going to become a city of truth. You go back to Isaiah. And what does the prophet Isaiah say about the city of Jerusalem in his day? He says, the city was a harlot and a murderer. A harlot. The city was prostituting. Was that sexual prostitution? Was that spiritual prostitution? It might have been both. Remember the Jews in the book of Hosea, they were prostituting after other gods. So Jerusalem was a city of harlots, city of murderers. Maybe that means they were following more after Satan, because Satan is the father of lies and the father of murders. You get to the book of Revelation and you find yourself in the middle of the tribulation period, and here is the city of Jerusalem. And what does John have to say about Jerusalem? Well, he says they're Sodom. He defines Jerusalem as Sodom and Egypt. What's Sodom? Homosexuality. What's Egypt? Slavery. Idolatry. Think of the city of Jerusalem. This is God's holy city. It's a city of harlotry, a city of murder, a city of homosexuality, a city of slavery, a city of idolatry. But when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom, Zechariah says it's going to be a city of truth. And so, remember what we talked about a few weeks ago. We're going to be judged not by how we live our life. We're going to be judged based upon the truth. Now, if we know the truth, we're expected to live out the truth, right? Which then demonstrates a life of truth. But we're going to be judged according to the truth. And Jesus says, I am the truth. And Jesus says, the Word is the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, says Jesus. So we need to know the truth. Last Sunday morning, we had company at our house, and our little granddaughter was there, and family from Idaho, and so we didn't go to worship, and I taught my class. We just went late to one service instead of going to two. I normally go to two, but not last Sunday. So I'm sitting down in front of my TV, and I turn on, I want to hear some of these preachers on TV, because I'm going to miss my sermon. Well, I see Joel Osteen there, you know, and goodness gracious. But there's some other guy. I think he was on the Jimmy Swaggart network. This guy was something else. And here's what he was saying. I think I got this right. This was his message. This is what I got anyway. He's talking about having a passion for the Lord. And he's talking about fire, having this fire burning within you. You know, we need this fire, and you get this fire in you. And if you have fire in you, you'll never get cancer. And he went on to say, you know, heat destroys cancer. So if you have the heat, the fire of God in you, you will never get cancer. Huh? Yeah. Oh. Huh? No, that was not Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen was telling us, whatever you say, whatever you speak, it will happen if you believe it. So I says, Lord, I want a Rolls Royce in my driveway.
You already have a nice car.
Yeah. Well, I'm a car guy, see? So, actually, I have five cars, so don't tell anybody. Anyway. Yeah, here we're going to be judged by the truth. And listen to the kind of teaching that comes across TV. I mean, if I were God, you know what I would have done? I would have struck that evangelist dead right on the spot. Well, that's kind of cruel, but he's going to have to answer for that kind of blasphemy. My wife died of cancer, and you don't tell me she didn't have a passion for the Lord. You see, when it gets personal, it really gets to you. If you don't know anybody who died of cancer, maybe it's not as meaningful, but it is when your wife of 44 years dies of it, and she was the strength of my ministry. And then for him to say, oh, if you just had fire in her, oh man, she would never have got cancer. You know, people, amen, brother, praise the Lord, holy, you know. That's the kind of stupidity. We need good, solid Bible teaching from the pulpit that tells people the truth. And we're not getting it from our pulpits.
There are very sound ministries, David Jeremiah.
There are some great men. David Jeremiah is one I respect. There's a lot of men who are, so we can't put everybody down. But I'm saying, what's getting the attention today are these word of faith nuts. You know, I have followed Benny Hinn to various parts of the world because I've gone to countries where I train missionaries and pastors, and I've been in Caracas, Venezuela, and I've been in Kenya, in Nairobi, Kenya, right after Benny Hinn was there, and he's telling everybody he's raising people from the dead, And the missionaries that I'm working with and the pastors I'm working with, there's no evidence of this whatsoever. But it's just something to talk about. And the crowds are coming. When he was at Anaheim Convention Center, Benny Hinn was at Anaheim Convention Center. I know this because a man in my congregation was working at the Anaheim Convention Center. A son brought his dead father to the Anaheim Convention Center for Benny Hinn to raise from the dead. And they wouldn't let the corpse in the convention center, and Benny Hinn and his crew wanted nothing to do with it. Pardon?
Prophet goes way back to Balaam.
Yes. So I'm saying we're getting this false teaching out there, and what God is saying is, I want the truth. Well, let's move on. Let's do one other here, and then we'll take a break if you want to take a break. We're going to talk about the third one. There's divine punishment, divine presence, there's divine peace in verses 4 and 5. Now notice the coming of a secure world, which we see in these verses. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. The city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Whoa, that sounds neat. See, when Christ comes and rules and reigns, all right, older folks, these are the earthlings who come out of the tribulation and go into the millennium. They're believers, but they're older people. Hey, they're going to be sitting outside. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. Kids, again, are going to be playing in the streets. Now, most of you in this room, I go back to the 1940s. Some of you may even before that, I don't know, but I go back to the early 40s, and I can... I was raised in Pennsylvania as a kid, and I can remember my mom and dad saying we never had to lock the door when we went out, and it pitch black at night, I'm out there playing hide-and-go-seek with the kids in the street in the park nearby. We never had to worry about anything, but what do we have today? We got drive-by shootings. We got gangs of all types going on. We got parents who don't allow their kids, as soon as the sun begins to set, hey, you got to come in. We can't allow you out in the streets anymore. We have graffiti all over the buildings, and I can remember the first time I ever saw any kind of graffiti. It's when I was in a junior high in Glendora, California, and here written on the wall of the school in very small letters was, Kilroy was here. I have no idea who Kilroy was. That's the first time I ever saw anything written on a building. Now, you know, it's everywhere, worldwide. I thought I'd go to Australia, and I've been there, and Why? Graffiti all over Melbourne and all over Sydney, and goodness. That's the kind of world we live in today. But what the promise is, through the millennial reign of Christ on earth, there's going to be a secure world. There's going to be divine peace. And the Bible says, you know, when Jesus rules and reigns, what's going to happen? The nations of the earth are going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and are not going to learn war anymore. And he says how Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, so there's going to be justice and righteousness and holiness, and the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, the Bible says. So we see the coming of a secure world. We see the certainty of the believer's promise in it. As believers, we will what? Inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. What does the word meek mean? The word meek is an interesting word. It does not mean weak. It is Aristotle defined meekness as being angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. I mean, there's a time to be angry at injustice. There's a time to be angry at what's going on in our society today. And that's the problem with the church, and that's the problem with Christians. We lack backbone. We're not standing up. We're not calling a spade. We're not calling sin, sin. There's a time to be angry. But when the anger is selfish, you know, I didn't get my way, you know, that kind of a thing, then that's the wrong kind of anger. And Jesus says those who are meek, they're the ones who are going to inherit the earth. And inheriting the earth, we're going to be a vital part of this millennial kingdom. And we're going to be ruling and reigning on the earth. So that's divine peace. One more thing, let's talk about divine power there in verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people. In these days, actually in those days is a better translation, because we're referring to the millennium. Will it be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. I want you to think about this. You know what he's saying? That during the millennial reign, God is looking down on this new created earth, the new heaven, the new earth, that the millennium will be. And God is saying, this is marvelous in my eyes. Whoa. When God created the earth in the first place, you know, the 7 days of creation that you have in the book of Genesis, God looks down on his creation, and what does he say? It's good. It's good. That's good. Linda here sends me pictures every day. You know, she's a photographer. How many pictures do you say you told me last week? How many do you have? I thought that's what you said. 400,000 photographs. And you know, there are some from Africa and some from Canada and some from the United States. And so every photograph, I mean, this is a gorgeous earth. And so what does God say? You know, it's good. Right now, it's good. But when he recreates the earth, actually renovates the earth is a better word, bringing about a new heaven and a new earth so that Jesus Christ can rule and reign on it and we will be part of it. He says, this is marvelous in my eyes. Whoa, it's going to be so much better. See, we got something to look forward to, don't we? And I refer to this as divine power because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's power. And when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, that's power. And we're going to be part of it. Well, we'll look at number 5, 6, and 7. We'll take a little break if you want to, and you can go to the restroom or get a cup of coffee or whatever you want to do and be back here in about 10 minutes and we'll finish this up. Okay. So now we're going to look at the fifth promise out of the seven promises. And this is divine pledge. And we're going to look at verses 7 and 8, and then we're going to go jump over to verses 18 through 23, though that's kind of minimal in our study. But we're talking about a divine pledge. It's the promise of God to regather his people Israel. So you have a pledge that God is making here. It says, behold, I will save my people from the land. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Let's go back again, once again, to chapter 7. What was one of the punishments that God brought upon the Jewish people because of their waywardness? They're going to be scattered to all the nations of the earth. That's right. So, it says, now I'm going to regather them. So God is going to regather them from the four corners of the earth. And we know that's something that God did on May the 14th, 1948. We talked about how the Jews finally became in one day a nation. I saw this in the paper and it really startled me. You know, the University of California, Berkeley, is offering a class this coming semester on how to eliminate the nation of Israel. Now, first the class didn't get enough attendance, and so they canceled the class. Then the man who is the professor, or the woman who's the professor, whatever, changed the syllabus very slightly, and now the class is being offered again. I would love to get a copy of that syllabus. Yeah, well, I'm not going to Berkeley. But can you imagine? I mean, why don't we have a class on how to eliminate the Palestinians? How to eliminate the Muslims? How to eliminate this? How to eliminate that? No, we can't talk about those things. And I'm not interested in eliminating Muslims or the Palestinians or anybody else. But I'm saying, why are we picking on the Jews? Why are we picking on the nation of Israel? Why is that a class at one of our state-sponsored universities? God has called the Jews from the four corners of the earth, all the nations where they were scattered. They have become a nation again. And you know what the book of Amos says, chapter 9, the last couple of verses? Once Israel is back in her land, she's not going to be uprooted again. I read this to you last week, but it's...
Did they change the name of that class?
Pardon?
Did they change the name of it when they changed the syllabus?
As far as I know, I don't know the exact name. I just called it... how to eliminate the nation of Israel. Now, I have three people in my class. You know, they bring their iPads and to my class. So, boy, I'm fact checked, right there on the spot.
There you go.
Yeah, I am.
They needed you last night.
Huh? Right. I am fact checked right while I speak, and they found it. The whole class was, you look it up. But, so anyway, Hey, thing I'm going to get fact-checked right now, looks like. Anyway. I read this to you last week, but I'm going to do it again. Remember, it takes three times for something to stick. So this will be the second time. But if you look over at Isaiah chapter 11, this to me is one of my favorite passages of Scripture because of my love for the Jewish people, my love for the nation of Israel. And if you begin at verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse." Remember we talked about this? "Who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left." Then there's some nations mentioned. "He will set up a banner or a flag for the nations. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah." Where? "From the four corners of the earth." And the thing I pointed out last week, I think is so significant. The root of Jesse. Who's the root of Jesse? But remember? David? Yeah, David. The word banner, it could be translated as flag. So when God gathers the Jewish people from the four corners of the earth, from the four winds, from the various nations, and makes them a nation again for the second time, there's going to be a flag, a banner that is going to bear the symbol of the root of Jesse. And what is the symbol on that flag? It is the Star of David, who's the root of Jesse. That ought to thrill you. This is prophecy being fulfilled in the lifetime of many in this room. I was alive in 1948. And we see that flag. Yes. That's right.
So after
the old Jerusalem.
67 is now the time, and I forget where, not good at remembering but the verse, but God said, from that time on, this generation, meaning the one that's living during that time,
yeah, it's Luke 21,
would not pass.
That's right.
Until all of the
conquest. Yeah. The real question is, what's a generation? And that becomes the issue in understanding that text. I'll talk about that if we have time after I'll get through this, because that'll get us that'll get us rabbit trailing, and then I'll never get through my lesson. So we'll see how things work out. But anyway, God is saying here through the prophet Zechariah and also through the prophet Isaiah that, hey, the Jews are going to return. They're going to become a nation again. He's going to give them their own flag, as Isaiah points out. And then during the millennial reign, that's when the Jews... See, when Christ comes back again, we're going to see this later on in the book of Zechariah, the remnant of Jews who are left at that time, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. They're going to mourn after him. And the Spirit of God is going to fill them. And that's when all Israel is going to be saved. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 60 through 62, those two chapters emphasize that during the millennium, Israel is going to be the prime nation of the earth. So if you look down at verses 18 through 23, it talks about when the Lord returns, he will turn the fast of the Jews into a feast. Remember, going back to chapter 7, what was the big issue in chapter 7? Fasting. Do I have to keep fasting? Well, have you done it for me? For me? No, you haven't, so you don't have to fast. But he's going to turn their fast into a feast, and they are going to love truth and peace. That's verses 18 and 19 of Zechariah 8. The people are going to come from all over the world to Jerusalem to pray and to seek the Lord. That's verses 20 through 22. And the people will come saying, we have heard that God is with you. And you may say, well, what about us? What kind of pledge has God made to us? Well, the peace of the believer, is through the trust in God's faithfulness. We're going to find peace. And our God is a faithful God. I just love that passage from the book of Lamentations. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Maybe you sing that at this church, and I hope you do. They don't sing it where I am, and I wish we sang the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It's one of the great hymns, one of the great reassuring messages that we can know today. And so no matter what we're going through in life, you know, so we go through hard times. I've got a man in my class just lost his wife. You know, I'm talking about my class over at Mariners. I've got another man who has stomach cancer. So no matter what you're going through in life, we need to realize that, hey, our home is not here. We're simply aliens here, and our citizenship is in heaven. And so regardless of our situation, we can cheer up. There's hope, because only we who know Jesus Christ have hope. The world doesn't know hope outside of what Christ can bring. And so his pledge to us is just a sense of inner peace, because God is a faithful God. His pledge to Israel was the return of the Jew and the salvation of the Jewish people. That ought to bring them peace. Then you have divine prosperity in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 8. And there's a call here to be strong. Now, we're getting back to building this temple. Remember, that's what the book of Zechariah is all about. God has raised up this prophet to motivate the Jews. Get the temple built. It's been too long. Now 18 years have passed. And they're making progress now because of the motivation that Zechariah has given them. But that's not done. There's still a lot of opposition. So he says, I want you to be strong. Let your hands be strong. Don't quit. Because more prosperous times are coming. Remember again, going back to the end of chapter 7, what did we learn about the judgment that God was going to bring for their unbelief? One of them was, I'm not going to answer your prayer. Another one is, I'm going to scatter you. But the third one was, your land is going to become desolate. That's exactly what happened when the Jews were scattered. What happened to the land of Israel? It became a barren desert. Now notice what it says, beginning of verse 11 of chapter 8, yeah. But now I will not treat the remnant of the people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hand be strong. So we see there's a promise of prosperity here. In fact, God is going to make them more prosperous than ever. And so there's confidence that we ought to have in all of this, and that is, we should not fear. That's a message for us. You know, one of the favorite verses, and the reason why it's a favorite verse of mine is because my wife, who was dying of cancer, this became her verse, a verse that she claimed every single day. And we'd talk about it. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am with you, and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isn't that a great promise? And I can remember sitting with my wife, and she said, hun, I've just felt God's presence with me. I feel like He's upholding me with His righteous right hand. I have never sensed the presence of God like I do now with this cancer. See, God gives us strength in some of the most difficult times. That's why this verse is so meaningful to me. And that's really what's being said here to the children. All this opposition to the building of the temple. Don't fear them. Keep working. Let your hand be strong. Don't give up. Get the job done. So there's divine prosperity that God wants to bring. And I've given you a lot of passages there that you can look up on your own. And finally, here's the final promise, the seventh promise It's in verses 14 through 17. It's divine preference. There's the determination of God here to bless His people. Beginning at verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Now get this. Notice, he's now repeating the very thing he asked those people from Babylon to do. Remember those people from Babylon? They came, hey, do we have to keep fasting every fifth month? God says, no. Just execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppose the or oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. It's the same message. He says, these are the things you are to do. Verse 16, speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Who? Give judgment in your gates for truth and justice and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. So God simply wants us to do good. God is a good God, isn't he? And what does it say of Jesus? He went about doing good. And so that's the responsibility that we have, to go about doing good. What does that mean? Well, in the context, it means speak the truth. Let your judgments be just. Don't think evil of others. Don't give a false oath. Sum it all up, be a person of integrity. I suppose the thing that I would once said of me at my funeral is, you know, he was a man of integrity. That's what I once said. I hope I can live that out. So, going back now to the beginning and kind of summing this up. We talked about Oprah and how she went to church every Sunday and heard a sermon on the jealousy of God, and she gets up and she walks out of church. Why? She can't believe that God is jealous. Here's a woman who did not understand jealousy, because jealousy is wounded love. And I believe that God is very jealous for Oprah, even as God can be very jealous for us when we walk away from Him or shrug our shoulders at what He wants us to do or stop our ears. But God, because He loves us as His children, and I'm not saying Oprah is a child of God. I'm not going to make that judgment. I don't think she is, but that's just an opinion, you know. You can't be in the New Age movement and pantheism and be a true child of God. But the promises that God has for us because of His love, our divine punishment, that comes out of His jealousy. But He also has a divine presence and divine peace for us, divine power, divine pledge, divine prosperity, divine preference. All of these promises God made to the Jews, all of these promises God has made to us. Why? Because all the promises of God are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God. Amen? Okay.